We are continuing our tour of the life of David. We find ourselves in 1 Samuel 17 today. That familiar story, David and Goliath, that we will take a look next week. Jeff will guide us on 1 Samuel 18. Saul turns against David. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at David and Jonathan as Gary guides us through chapters 19 and 20. But before we look at our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Father, as we just humble ourselves before you and quiet our hearts and just be reminded that it is you, the holy and awesome God, that we are before, whom we come to give our honor and praise and to give you glory. As you are being glorified now in heaven, Father, may our worship here on earth begin to approach that, not in perfection, but in direction, Father. May we realize how glorious you are. And Father, in a day as such as ours, when it's so easy to be distracted and discouraged, Father, we take comfort that our glorious King is on his throne and will never be removed and will one day come and rule here in righteousness and wisdom and kindness and justice. Father, it is you that we serve. It's you that we seek to know. And we thank you for your word that you've given us so that we can know you and that we can know us, because we see ourselves in the mirror of your word. And Father, you've given us narrative in the scriptures, and we're going to be looking at David and Goliath today. And Father, I just pray that you would open our eyes to see again the truth that is here, the truths that the Holy Spirit intended for us to have and to glean from our study together. We lift this up to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've said before that we have some amateur filmmakers in our home, particularly through 4-H, and we have had for a number of years. It seems like every time we graduate one out, another one comes up and fills the place with a camera and grabbing brothers and sisters for actors and putting their scripts to film. And over the years, I've watched them not only film, but watched them edit. And it's fascinating to see how they decide what to leave out. And because of this experience, I now find watching movies, whether it's in the theater or on DVDs, I'm more intrigued with, just as I watch a scene or watch the music put with the scene, what are they trying to convey. And if you get a DVD, often if you look at the special bonus features, you'll see that there might be a section called audio commentary by director. And I always enjoy watching that, because the movie is playing and the director is actually kind of narrating over the movie what he was trying to accomplish during a certain section, what effect he was trying to achieve, or what message they were trying to convey, and or just pointing out very subtle things you may not pick up first reading through, but after you watched it a while and then see what they were trying to do, you understand what was there. You pick up things. In a way, biblical narrative is that way for us, particularly for those who have grown up with these stories and perhaps watched them flannel graphed, you know, on the easels as we were kids in Sunday school. It's easy for us when we come to a familiar narrative to believe we already know what that story is about, and there's a danger that we kind of check out, or we go down that channel that's already there in our memory and we just follow it without looking for the fresh or the insight that is there, the things that may have been subtle. So that early understanding probably emphasized more of what David accomplished. You know, we all think of David and Goliath, the little guy beating the big guy. We hear it in corporations, the little corporation beating the big corporation. A zillion locker rooms have heard this speech, you know. We little guys, we can defeat these giants. But my goal this morning is that as we walk through the narrative, that we will spot perhaps some nuances or some things that are there and have always been there that we haven't given a lot of thought to. And as Tom often tells us, let's look at the passage as if we've never read it before. To frame our time together, I'd like to say at the outset that we focus our attention away from what David did, but let's try to focus on what David desired. And all throughout this narrative, we'll see that God's honor was the focus of David's thoughts and his acts. So we remember the background. Israel had demanded that God give them a king so that they could be like other nations, and God gave them Saul. But Saul quickly demonstrated that he was more interested and concerned about his own agenda than about God's glory. And because Saul did not glorify God, God chose another, David. And we looked at this together a couple of weeks ago when Jeff took us through chapter 16. Now, David, in contrast to Saul, was a man after God's own heart. David's character was not lost on Saul because David would play his harp for Saul to comfort his troubled soul. And we saw in chapter 16, verse 21, that Saul loved David greatly. And David became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Today, as we look at chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, one thing to keep in mind is about biblical narrative is that not everything that happened in the lives of the characters is recorded. That means that there are things that are not there. There are some natural gaps in the time that we don't have. We have what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have through inspiration, but a lot of the chapters and whatnot are not necessarily date stamped. So we often go from one chapter to another and just assume it's like the next day or the next day, where actually there are periods of days, periods of weeks, even periods of months that could be between these events. So in the interim between chapter 16 and 17, I anticipate and we can surmise that David made a number of trips back and forth from Saul's palace, from both being the harpist and from tending to sheep for his father Jesse. But our text today in 1 Samuel opens suddenly, and it opens dramatically with a troubling and dangerous situation. The Israelites are face to face with the Philistine army. But it wasn't just the prospect of defeat that's being illustrated in this text, but the very honor of God has been attacked and impugned. That brings us to the first point on our outline. Goliath assaults God's honor. Verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephesdamin. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines." Now those places are names we probably don't remember from our flannel graph. But here's a picture of the area, this map. On the right, in the right bottom corner, you've got the Dead Sea. Up here, you've got Bethlehem and Jabus, in parentheses, is Jerusalem. Jabus was at this time in control of the Jebusites, thus the name of the town. This is before Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. And then you see on the left against the Mediterranean Sea, the Philistia, which is the area of the Philistines. And so you've got this box in the middle, and we'll zoom in on this box. And you'll see the Israelite camp on the north of the valley, the Philistine camp below there in the valley of Elah. And here's a picture of that valley. I debated putting this in there, one, because it's not a very clear picture. But secondly, it's got telephone poles in it. You know, does that blow your, you know, flannel graph memory? But what it does is it just goes to show us and that these are historical sites that continued through history with everybody else, including, you know, becoming modern like everything else. So, you know, I hope I haven't destroyed your memory or ruined your trip to Israel if you're planning to go. And, but yeah, there is, it is, Israel is modern. But what I'm trying to say is we're connected by an unending thread of God's providence all the way throughout history. And it was at the valley that the Israelites camped and drew up in battle to encounter the Philistines. Now let us remind ourselves just who these Philistines are. After the Israelite conquest of Canaan, the Philistines began to exercise superiority over the Israelites. Apostasy came early to Israel, and the Lord used the Philistines to chasten his people. Remember in Judges 3, Shamgar delivered Israel by killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And then Samson had many touch points with the Philistines. And even the intermarriage between the Israelites and the Philistines was recorded there, contrary to the Old Testament law. Warfare between Israel and the Philistines is reported in 1 Samuel 4 when the Israelites were camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines won that round and captured the ark in 1 Samuel 4. And then they returned it 7 months later because the Lord had sent plagues upon the Philistines. Later, when Samuel had become the leader, the Philistines attacked Israel at Mizpah, but God gave the victory to Israel. And it was on this occasion Samuel set up that memorial stone and named it Ebenezer, which literally means the stone of help. And Samuel said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." The Philistines did not invade Israel again during the lifetime of Samuel, and Israel recovered cities that had been taken from them. You see that in 1 Samuel 7. And then the greatest activity of the Philistines in Israelite territory came during the reign of Saul. Saul, Israel's first king. More than 80 references to the Philistines are related to that period. And the Philistines established outposts or garrisons in various parts of Israel. 1 Samuel 10. And Jonathan defeated a garrison of the Philistines at Geba, 1 Samuel 13. And led then to a rout of the Philistines. And that leads us to where we find ourselves today. We have now a confrontation between the Philistines and the Israelite armies in the Valley of Elah. And the Philistines are challenging Israel to provide an opponent to meet their champion, Goliath. So they are assembled again. This is like a different day, same thing, right? But the Philistines here are trying a new approach, right? It's like, let's dispense with this army fighting army. Let's arm wrestle for it, you know? And thus they just, you know, send out one champion to meet our champion. The winner takes all. And this paralyzes the Israelites as they look at this monster of a man, Goliath. Verse 3 of our text, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. they sent out a champion. Literally, it is the in-between, the one who stands out to represent the rest. And this was a massive champion, 9 feet, 9 inches. You know, I'm 6 foot, 1 inch and shrinking, but if I shrink much more, he'll be four feet taller than I am. I guess it's hard to imagine. You know, you take about 5 feet of me and, you know, that's a giant of a man. And not only a giant of a man, but he was armored like a tank, a bronze helmet on his head, clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 125 pounds. I don't even want to move that much from point A to point B, let alone wear it and walk or fight. He also had bronze greaves on his legs. There wasn't much exposed on him. And his weapons were equally impressive. A bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, or 15 pounds. Can you imagine getting a spear and put 15 pounds on the end of it? And it'd go about that far. And then he had a shield carrier also walked before him, as if he needed one, right? You imagine this guy, I don't know how big he was. He'd have to be pretty big to carry a shield that was worthy of Goliath. You know, such detail in the biblical narrative is really outside the norm. We don't get this kind of detail often in the Old Testament narrative. So clearly, the author added the detail to get the attention of we, the readers. And he has succeeded. We are attentive to this. Some might ask, well, how do we know the details? How do we know how much this weighed and whatnot? Well, let me just say, and spoiler alert, that the armor and weapons will be available for closer inspection later. So we have Goliath. In verse 8, he says, he, Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Choose a man for yourselves, he says. Well, ironically, the Israelites had already chosen a man for themselves when they demanded a king, and his name was Saul, and this man was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So that would be like everybody else in the room with Saul would be below his shoulders. Saul was that much taller than everyone else, clearly one that stood out. And so at showtime, when Israel's champion should appear to confront the Philistine champion, ladies and gentlemen, in this corner, representing the Philistines, measuring in at 9 feet, 9 inches, covered in bronze armor, Goliath. And in this corner, representing the Israelites, the chosen people of God, measuring in taller than any of the people of Israel from his shoulders upward, that tested warrior king, King Saul. King Saul. Just hear crickets chirping. And then in Goliath breaks the silence. Verse 10, again the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. He defies, he mocks, he scorns. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Takes us to our next point. David is jealous for God's honor. Verse 12 says, now David, or we could say, now back at the ranch. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him was Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Note, this is where we first met David to begin with. In 1 Samuel 16:11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. So while David trotted back and forth between soothing Saul with the harp and tending and shepherding the sheep, verse 16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand.
I'm sorry.
You took Rhodey. So for 40 days, and he took his stand. That's a long time. Think how long, what has happened in the last 40 days of your life. 40 days of this giant coming and mocking the armies of Israel. And during this 40 days, unbeknownst to Jesse, verse 17, then Jesse said to David, his son, now take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousand, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they, and all the men of Israel, are in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. But as we know, but Jesse did not, there wasn't much fighting going on. Just a lot of fearing. And this account of sending a younger brother to look in after the older is reminiscent of Genesis 37, when Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to them, I will go. Then he said to them, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, you'll recall in that account, Joseph going to check on his brothers, that the older brothers weren't so excited to see the younger brother. So it's interesting that detesting younger brothers is a bit of a pattern in the Old Testament, as we will see. So what about this mission that Jesse is sending David on? One is to check on the sons, see how they were, bring back word. But it was also to provide provisions. Provide food. Unlike the U.S. Army, where you get three meals a day for which you didn't pay, for a line from White Christmas, Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye, I won't sing it for you, but it's coming up soon. You will be all listening to White Christmas soon. So rather than being in the Army, when they said, I wish I was back in the Army, where they got three meals a day, here there wasn't a national government tax and such that the government provided meals for the soldiers, so the families would often send food, so the supplemental family support was necessary. Verse 20 says, so David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in the battle array, shouting the war cry. So Israel says was shouting the war cry. Now, I don't imagine the fervor an intensity and passion of like a Comanche war cry here. I imagine it was pretty weak. More like a football team that's 0-9 trying to muster some courage to go out and play. And all they wanted to do was just go stand on the sidelines, you know. And they hoped that the game never started. So the Israelites, including King Saul, desperately were hoping that there was some way out, that they could get through this unscathed. So 40 days they just watched. In fact, King Saul was trying to buy his way out of this predicament, as we shall see. So David comes to the circle of the camp, and he sees, verse 21, Israel and the Philistines drawing up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And one observation, it shows that the interval between cheese runs is at least 40 days, because this is the first time that David has come up. And verse 23, and as David was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And what did David hear? Well, we saw it in verse 8. Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and will kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Verse 24 says, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. So now they're retreating from the sidelines, either running up into the stands or running to the locker room. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Now, in our minds, we think that they're talking to David. But it's not necessarily the case. The you here is not singular. It's plural. So there's just chatter among the people saying, you know, to anyone who will listen, have you seen the man? In Texas, we'd say y'all. Have y'all seen? Or the plural is all y'all. Have y'all seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him. And now we get to see how Saul was trying to buy his way out. The man will get great riches. Well, that speaks for itself. Great riches. He will give him his daughter to be the son-in-law of the king, with all the rights, access, privileges. That doesn't sound so bad. And he will make his father's house free in Israel. Now, if the first two weren't incentive enough, let's add a little family pressure on this third one. Because who benefits from this? The father's house is free in Israel. The father's house is no longer taxed in Israel. Now, for those of us who live in Tarrant County and its exorbitant property tax rates, that might be incentive for me to push one of my sons up to the battle line to try to take a go for my house to become tax-free from all the toil, tribute, custom, and service to the crown, as Matthew Henry describes it. So by these incentives, Saul is desperately trying to buy a champion. Verse 26, then David spoke. And here we have the first time we see David speak in the narrative of Scripture. First time we hear his voice. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? David is seemingly astonished that the men have to be bribed to do the right thing. Because he goes on to say, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? It's not really a question. It's an exclamation of disgust. And you know, we've all said it, at least thought it, when somebody does something that's an affront to us, you know, just who do you think you are? And that's what he's saying here. Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is? And here David's disgust isn't because of the attack on his own character, but on God's holy character. The righteous being defamed by the unrighteous. Note David's choice of words. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You know, it's one thing that God's honor be impugned by maligning those who serve God. Here are the armies of the living God. But for it to be done by one uncircumcised, a stranger to the covenant of God, outside the covenant of God. And David is asking questions, and we'll see him repeat these questions a few verses down. And if we use our sanctified imagination, we could see that perhaps one of the things David is trying to do is get the stir going so that Saul would hear about this. As Matthew Henry says, David might have presumed so far upon his acquaintance and interest at Saul's court as to go himself to Saul to offer his service, but his modesty would not let him do this. It was one of his own rules before it was one of his son's proverbs. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. Proverbs 25:6. Yet David's zeal put him upon that method which he hoped would bring him into this great engagement. What Matthew Henry is saying is David did not go straight to King Saul and raise his hand, but was asking questions among the men in hopes that he would be invited, perhaps. And verse 27, the people answered him accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Why have you come down? It's really not a question of inquiry, but it's the start of an argument. It's the start of a confrontation. Because he goes on to say, I know your insolence. Insolence, presumptuousness, boastfulness, overconfidence. I know that, and I know the wickedness of your heart, that evilness in your heart, that ugliness in your heart, David. I know it. I know why you're here. You have come down in order to see the battle. Eliab's belittling of David with these cutting insults and making accusatory, conclusive statements about David and David's motives. He's saying, you're insignificant. You're a nobody shepherd. And you're in charge of just a few little sheep. And you have left your responsibility in order to come out among the grown-ups who are doing the real work. Get back to your lowly task. Again, similar to the reproach Joseph got from his brothers after he was favored with the multicolored coat. It's interesting that Eliab would respond to David this way. I mean, after all, he was bringing food. You know, that's really why he came. His dad sent him. Eliab would know that. But I believe we can deduce a couple of reasons for Eliab's treatment of David. One, I think Eliab is embarrassed. Right? That his little brother is even hinting of doing something that he has not the courage to do, that is to face Goliath. But perhaps a larger pinch point is that Eliab is still smarting and sulking from being passed over as the next king of Israel, as we saw in chapter 16. John Woodhouse writes, there is irony in Eliab's suggestion that he was the one who knew the evil that was in David's heart. Since we know that David was the one who had been chosen according to God's heart, Eliab knew nothing. In fact, the Lord knew Eliab's heart. when Samuel was looking for the next king of Israel to replace Saul, 1 Samuel 16:6, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at Eliab's appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's interesting that that famous quote is not related to Saul, as we often think, but it's actually speaking about Eliab. And in response to his brother, David says, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then David turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same as before. So David is just kind of done with dispensing of family pleasantries. He's not waiting to try to make amends with his brother. He's got a mission before him, and he will not be detracted. And so we see that David prepares to defend God's honor. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. So whether David had hoped that his inquiry would get to Saul, if that was his purpose, nonetheless, Saul did hear about the chatter among the people. And Saul, not having a long list of volunteers, was eager to meet one. And so, and it looked like they even bypassed pleasantries or ceremonial greetings, because David appears to show up and just start speaking, and he says, let no man's heart fail on account of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And so Saul, with the volunteer in front of him, is actually surprised. And I'm sure, frankly, disappointed that the volunteer before him was David. Because he says to him, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. Saul's likely thinking, you're not a youth, you're a shepherd youth of all youth. You're not a warrior. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Having a good memory of God's past deeds, right? Not only was David reciting this to show Saul that he is capable of a good fight, but he's also reminding himself, or being reminded, of just how God had been faithful to him multiple times in the past. And so David remembers, and he knows that God will again help him here. And David said, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. A little bit of irony in Saul's blessing. Saul desired that the Lord go with David to face Goliath, but he himself was too hard-hearted and unrepentant for this battle to be his to fight. And not only did Saul extend a blessing to David, but then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. It's interesting to think about why David even put these on in the first place. Using our sanctified imaginations, I don't think it was his idea to put on the armor, but in deference to his king, said, I'll give this a go, give it a try, to appease Saul. And, you know, I'm thinking Saul, as he loads him up, thinking, well, if somehow David wins, I can take some credit. At least he used my armor. If it wasn't me fighting, at least my armor fought. But David sheds the armor, for rather than making things better for David, it actually made things worse. I mean, how do you sling a stone when you can't even raise your arms or see out from under your helmet? So it was David who penned in Psalm 27 that some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So David took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, lots of ink has been spilled over these 5 smooth stones and why there are 5 and what they mean. And some have said, well, this is, you know, it represents, you know, the things you need to assist you in your own personal fights with your own personal Goliaths. And these stones represent faith and obedience and service and prayer and the Holy Ghost. And then others, in fact, one Jewish commentator says, though it's only took one smooth stone to defeat Goliath, David picked up 5, a clear indication that the Torah is what defeats a beast. And so, actually, I think the best answer of why it's 5 is because it wasn't 4 and it wasn't 6. You know, in other words, it's God's sovereignty. You know, he chose, and it just makes common sense. You know, who carries a gun with 1 bullet? You know, you carry your magazine full just for whatever. But regardless, he just needed 1, and we'll let the reason why he picked 5 be with God. But I think common sense would prevail. And David, with these stones, defends God's honor. Verse 41, then the Philistine came and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Not only was David not a gnarled, seasoned warrior, but he was young and tanned and maybe even too pretty to fight. This is an insult to Goliath. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And we see here, this is not a battle between David and Goliath, but of Yahweh and the Philistine gods. The Philistine also said to David in verse 44, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. This is sometimes more graphic than we give it credit for as we read the text. You know, many times in battle, there would be a pause for the night. And while the armies camped and regrouped, the howling and tearing of the flesh of the soldiers by the wild beasts could be heard over the crackling of the fires. A portion of a letter from a British soldier during the Revolutionary War describes the emotional impact of knowing that wild beasts are nearby. He's detailing in his diary a night between battles. The British soldier writes, we hear this huge sound like the howling of dogs. At first we think it's a trick of the enemy, so we send out a detachment to reconnoiter. They come back and report to us, it's wolves. One sets up a cry when it finds a corpse. Then the other joins it in that hideous sound as they rip it apart. The howling gets louder and louder. So Goliath's vivid word picture was indeed to focus David's fear inward. But David was not fazed, nor was he deterred. Then David said, and again, let me get, as we look at narrative, what is said often is what advances the rich truths of scriptures, where it comes from in a narrative. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I'll strike you down and remove your head from you, and I'll give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Verse 48, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his head. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground." This was over so fast that no one hardly knew what had happened. Like waiting in line for an hour for that 30-second roller coaster ride, right? It's clear that it's David's speech that's the star of the show and not the battle. Verse 50, "Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand." But we do have some interesting actions following. Verse 51, "Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted, shouts of shock, shouts of exuberance, shouts of disbelief, shouts of relief. Shouts of praise. It's like a team that unexpectedly won the state championship. They're shocked. They shout. And not only did they shout, but they pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shirem, even to Gath and to Ekron. Again, our insert of the map. You can see the trail over to Gath, up to Ekron, that they pursued the Philistines as the Philistines retreated back towards the Mediterranean. And their bodies lay along the way for the carrion eating birds and the wild beasts that would be along after nightfall. Verse 55, "The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem." Took the Philistine's head. I don't remember that being flannel graft. You know, sometimes life is just less than tidy, right? David, interestingly, did not join the chase, but rather took Goliath's head to Jerusalem. And again, as we think of Jerusalem, we think capital of Israel. But at this time in history, it was still controlled by the Jebusites, having never been fully conquered or occupied following the Lord's command to take the land. So taking Goliath's head there was perhaps in some way symbolic, a statement that Israel would be back to do what they were commanded to do and take the entirety of the land. And David put his weapons in his tent. Some points of application. Why was David ready for this day? Psalm 23, that familiar psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in thy the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. You know, these are not just thoughts quickly scribbled on the back of a napkin at lunch. These are thoughts assembled and assimilated under many a night alone under a starlit sky, buoyed by countless episodes of the Lord's care to him. And these thoughts not only include God's protection, but an understanding of the glory of God and of a desire to proclaim that glory. Psalm 145 talks about this. It was penned by David. It shows us that David's desire was that his heart match God's heart for God's own glory. Notice some of these verbs. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Also in Psalm 29, written by David, he says, ascribe, give to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. Does that represent us? Are we communing with God daily and during each day in such a way that the glory of God is our desire in all things? As Paul penned 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And are we so primed with desire for God's glory that our mouths are quick to open to declare and defend God's glory on a moment's notice? Or are we taken by surprise when all of a sudden the conversation turns towards spiritual things and weren't even thinking about such things? We see why David was ready for this day. David, you know, on this day he did not know when he woke up that morning. You know, he was anticipating another day of shepherding. He did not know what God had in store for him. Richard Phillips writes, David's experience reminds us that we do not know what challenges may await us on any given day. Little did David realize as he rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had instructed him, that the defining challenge of his life was a mere few hours ahead. So it wasn't just that David sought to glorify God, but that he did so in God's strength. You know, some might take the story and say, well, if you trust in the Lord and everything you do will end up good for you and you will be saved from a giant. That's not the story. It's not saying that all wins well personally for the person taking the stand. Many a martyr have died in their proclamation of God's glory. And God was glorified even in their death. So that's not the point. The point is what was David's desire, and that was God's glory. And I'd like to close with another quote from Richard Phillips. In the end, if we fight in God's battles, using God's weapons, relying on God's faithfulness, and seeking to exalt God's glory will have the satisfaction of hearing the cheers and appreciation of heaven itself. Heavenly Father, as we have looked again at this narrative of David and Goliath, Father, we see clearly that you are on display and that David sought nothing more or else than to give you glory and defend your honor. And so, Father, we see here a man that was ready to do so, a man that clearly had spent much time with you, getting to know you and worshiping you. Father, if we take nothing else away today, Father, help us to realize that giving you glory and honor is our task. And Father, help us to do that. Be singly devoted to those things that honor and please you. Father, in a day where there's so many distractions, things that try to take us away, discourage us, or just take our focus off of the eternal, Father, help us to refocus. Help us to realize that our lives are indeed a vapor, and while we are living this vapored life, may it be for your glory and honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.